Christine read out the passage we're going. Christina read out the passage we're going to be looking at today. And if you were listening, you will realise it's rather a tricky passage. chapter 7. It's a passage I must confess that I'd much rather be sitting and listening to rather than standing and speaking about. But that's not my my luck today. I have to be try and make some sense of this tricky passage. When Christine heard we were doing Corinthians 7, she went to New Zealand. She's gone, left me. So there we go. She's coming back, but not until we've finished this passage. How about we pray and then we'll have a go at this passage together. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for even these tricky passages that so often do trip us up and cause us to be concerned about how we are living and how we are to apply these passages. There's a lot of time that has passed between the writing of these letters and our day and age. But we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will help us to understand the principles of these passages and apply them well in our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The layout in newspapers, I nearly can't use this this illustration because no one reads newspapers anymore, but the layout in newspapers is not random. There is lots and lots of thought that goes into which story fits where in the newspaper. The top priority is given to what's called the above the fold. And that's pretty self-obvious, isn't it? The spot that's visible even when the newspaper is folded. And you see the pile there, that the above the fold is the most important eye-catching story that they consider most newsworthy. The front page, of course, is very significant as well. Anything on the front page, you pay premium to get there. The further you get through the pages of the newspaper, the less important the stories become. Newspaper articles that make up the middle pages, they actually have derogatory terms for those inside stories. They're called stuff. They're just stories that are just fillers. Or my favourite, thumbsuckers. If your story is a thumbsucker story, all it means is that all you're doing is considering an old piece of news and adding nothing new. So just sucking your thumb, ruminating stuff that's already everyone knows. It's not feeding you anything new. So in general, the further you get through a newspaper, the less important the stories are. Unless, of course, you're really interested in sport, then you go straight to the back. Today, as we open up 1 Corinthians 7, I want us to keep that newspaper rule in mind. We are in chapter 7. We are a long way into this letter. The above the fold in Paul's letter of Corinthians is that the cross. The cross, it is Jesus Christ. From the front page story of this letter, it's understanding who Jesus is and what he has done. That's the key thing. That's the front page. It's the cross. God's wisdom, chapters 1 and 2, God's wisdom, God's power, God's revelation, God transforming us into the image and likeness of his Son. All these things are ours in Christ. He is the big news. He is front and center. He is above the fold. All the rest becomes a very distant second. But in the middle of these chapters, Paul works on the application stuff. We're looking at how the cross applies. We want to work out the application to the cross. We often want to go for application right up front. That's how we think. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. And Paul says, no, I want to tell you how to think first. I want to tell you what to believe first. When you've got that down pat, then we can start thinking about what you can do. Faith before application. Think before you try and live it. So here in chapter 7, Paul writes, now for the matters you wrote about. Now for the matters you wrote to me about. The Corinthians have written this letter to Paul, and in them they have listed all the things that they see as top priority, the things that need to be addressed. We need to understand this stuff. The big issues, marriage, social status, acceptable foods, and so on and so forth. To them, they're the key issues. To Paul, he goes, no, that's just filler. Thumbsuckers. Paul's relegated those issues in chapter 7. They're not the main game. Don't make them such a big deal. These issues are wisdom issues. You work them out if you understand the cross. You work these things out in everyday life. So this chapter 7, honestly, it is sanctified common sense. There's bits in here, yes, as I said, they're difficult for us to understand. There's a passage of time that we don't know what's going on in Corinth very well. But honestly, it is sanctified common sense. If you get the cross, you will be able to sort out these things. But as we know, common sense is not as common as we would like it to be. Some people just don't seem to get it. And so Christian common sense isn't as common as we'd like either. I find Christians tie themselves in knots over all sorts of very strange things. And partly, I think, as I reflect on this, I think it's because we're brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And often, as we get into the kingdom of light, we behave like dazed animals in the headlights. We're stunned and we're confused and we're disorientated, and we sing, "For freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm in your liberty," but we don't really know what that means. And for half, they run off into thinking, oh, we're free to sin as we please. So they see the freedom as a license to sin. And we saw that in chapters 5 and 6, if you remember 2 weeks back. We looked at people who were going, "Thank you, Jesus, we can sin as we like." And Paul says, "No, you can't. You were bought with a price. Honour God with your bodies." In other words, repent. If you haven't repented, you are not forgiven. You remain unforgiven. But others, the pendulum swings all the way the opposite side. Some, it's saved to sin as we please, and then the swing goes all the other way, and some go that we're saved to regulate sin. And these Christians, they worry about everything. They worry about how they clean their teeth, how they comb their hair, how they dress, the way they spend their time. They worry about how they interact with others. They want to regulate, they want a rule book. They want Christianity for Dummies 101. They want to buy the book. "Give me the book. What do we do? Give me the book." So there's liberal Christians, do anything you want, and then there's these legalistic Christians, nothing goes, we need the rule book. And the truth is, we're not to celebrate sin or regulate it. We have been set free from sin. We are to serve the Lord Jesus, and we're to serve him in spirit and in truth. Now, this should result, as we understand the cross and the freedom that Christ has won for us, this should result in us being able to make common sense calls in the issues of everyday life. Set free in Christ to serve Christ. That applies in every circumstance, okay? You're free to serve. That's the rule. These Corinthians want more details, though. They're hunting in the grey areas. What about the S word? What about the S word? Should Christians have sexual relationships? Is the ideal Christian status celibacy? So Paul writes, verse 1 again, "Now for the matters that you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." They're asking the question, is it good not to marry? Paul says, very cautiously, yes. Celibacy can be a good thing, but it is not a status of moral superiority. But in practical serving of Jesus Christ, it has a place. Celibacy has its advantages. Not being tied in marriage gives you more freedom. I've enjoyed it this week. Christine's in New Zealand. I'm free. Paul carefully qualifies his answer. Yes, he says, it is good to abstain from sexual relations, but only if you're currently single or unmarried. So don't try and get out of marriage if you are married. That's not godly. And only if God has especially gifted you with the capacity to control your sexual desires. So look at verse 7, wisdom stuff. "I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that." It's pretty clear, isn't it? He's talking about a gifting here. Some people, given from God, have this unique gift to be content in singleness. Now, If you're not married or if you're single and you want to be married and you long for a partner, then obviously you don't have the gift. So therefore, you should aim to be married. You should. Verse 8 says, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So if God's not gifted with you with the capacity to be sexually content in singleness, you should aim to be married. Verse 2, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, each woman with her own husband. And the word should there, it's not just a good idea, it is an imperative, it is a command. So there you go. Though it's good, there is good in celibacy, actually the norm is marriage. So for the unmarried who desire marriage, they should seek a partner in the Lord. That's the right thing to do. You ought to aim to marry in the Lord or for the Lord's sake. Marriage fits underneath faithfulness to Christ. Verse 39. And the way to go about seeking a godly partner is not to go chasing the opposite sex. It's not like you catch butterflies with a net. Rather, it's to work at being a godly person who would make a great husband or who would make a great wife, even in your singleness. If you're a man, that means aiming to be like Jesus Christ and the way he treats the church. Work at being a provider and a protector. Work at being a generous and sacrificial giver. Live in such a way that it is obvious that you take the application of God's word serious in your life. If you're a woman, the same thing applies. Work at being someone who is acting the way a godly church behaves towards Christ. Work at being a helper and a supporter. Work on the role of loving submission. Live in such a way that it is obvious that you take the application of God's word seriously in your life. And so for both men and women, we're not to be obsessed over marriage. We're to commit our desires to the Lord and go on faithfully trusting and serving him. So that's the singles and the unmarried, but he also mentions what married people are to do. And we who are married, we need to sit up and take note. Because I don't know about you, but marriage for me, I just fell into it. Woke up one morning, I was married. It was that easy. It wasn't something that I didn't have to work at it. And it was a danger. It's a danger. I mean, yeah, look, I could tell you, I've been chasing girls since grade 3. There's no way I had the gift of singleness. But the point is, so often marriage does just happen fairly naturally and fairly easily, which means it's quite dangerous. It means that we haven't put much thought into our role as husband or wife. We just go, oh yeah, I like that and let's do it. And we try and make it up as we cobble it along as we go. We get ideas from our parents, from our personal egos, what it's all about. And others, we watch Home and Away and Days of Our Lives and we work out this mess and call it marriage. So we need to have a think about what God's word says. Verses 3 to 5 helps us. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to a husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. And in the same way, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. So don't deprive each other, except by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come together again, so Satan won't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is really radical teaching. Wind the clock back 2,000 years in pagan Corinth. And don't wind the clock back. Look around you at our porn-ruined world. And you will not find this teaching being encouraged or this mindset. This is a mindset that says equality and giving are the key. The women back then and the women today, they are objectified, they are used, and they are abused by men. It's an epidemic that is out of control. Men abusing women. It is a curse of sin. Male dominance, female defiance. There's aggression, there's suppression, there's rejection, there's a world of hurt and pain. But that is not how God planned things. Here we see how the cross actually redeems marriage to its God-intended purity. In a Christian marriage, sexual intimacy is to be expressed, but with equality. Do you see there? It's not the Muslim man's utopia of having 70 virgins to mess around with. It is not the Mormon's man's dream of having multiple wives. No, it's a man, one man, and one woman. That's God's intention. And each partner in the marriage is to focus on giving, not getting. Husbands, out of love for the Lord, you are to focus on fulfilling your wife's needs, not your own. Now, if you don't know what your wife needs, you need to do some work and find it out. Wives want to be honoured, not abused. They want to be valued, not used. They want to be safe, not exposed. And a wife wants to know that you are fully sexually satisfied by her and her alone. That you have eyes for no one but her and her alone. So that means no flirting. That means no porn. That means stop staying up late at night flicking through the channels. That's demeaning, and that's destroying her, and it's destroying yourself. And again, don't just serve her in order to get from her. That's my beef with so many of the marriage books, actually. So many of the marriage books are just really clever ways of getting your wife into bed. Like Sex Begins in the Kitchen. It teaches you how to be very clever and tricky to get your wife into bed. And God's word is, give to her for her good, full stop. The end goal is to satisfy her if you're a husband, not yourself. And then, same in reverse for wives. Wives, out of love for the Lord, you are to focus on fulfilling your husband's needs, not your own. Now, I don't need to spell out the obvious when it comes to knowing his needs. If you've been married beyond your wedding night, you will know. But there are more subtle needs that you need to know about. Husbands want to know that you love and value them. Husbands, yes, they want sexual gratification and satisfaction, but they actually want something much more subtle than that as well, and it's hard to pinpoint. Husbands actually want to know that they can genuinely satisfy you sexually and that you are satisfied by their love. See, early on in marriage, that happens quite naturally. But as marriage goes on and love dries up, you as a wife may stop actually expressing that and stop saying that. And that's where affairs start to breed. You know, the lovely girl in the office is showing all the things that you are not showing. So don't just give in. Give yourself to your husband. In God's plan for marriage, our partner's sexual needs are given over to our care. Given over to our care. So don't ignore those needs and that responsibility. Treasure it. Treasure each other and nurture each other with great care, because that's your responsibility, whether you're a husband or a wife. As I said, this is just a chchapter of wisdom. It's Christian wisdom, Christian living. Verse 10, it puts a premium on staying married, but it also recognises that that's not always going to be the case. That's not always possible, so there's concessions there for separation. And, of course, the goal is always to aim for reconciliation. We are to be ministers of reconciliation as best you're able. Verses 12 to 14 talk about what you do if you're married and then you come to faith and come to know Jesus, and suddenly there's tension in the home, isn't there? You were both pagans and now one of you is Christian. What do you do now? Again, God's wisdom is stay married if possible. Verse 15, if your unbelieving husband or wife walks out on you, well, there's not much you can do about it though. In that case, it's painful, but it's gospel division. The gospel will do that. It's the awful cost, but sometimes it's an awful cost that goes with following Jesus. He warns us in the gospel that the gospel will divide families. So stay married if you can. For it is an opportunity, while ever you can remain married, it's an opportunity for your unbelieving spouse to see your transformed life and even possibly find salvation through you. Verse 16, that's not a guarantee. But it isn't unheard of either, is it? So many unbelieving couples, they come to faith one after the other. One comes Then the next one comes. That's what happened to Lee Strobel, the prominent Christian author. He's written The Case for a Creator. I highly recommend that. It's an excellent read. He was a confirmed atheist in his beliefs and rubbished the idea of trusting in the Lord. Then one day, his wife Leslie announced that she'd become a follower of Jesus. And his dumbfounded question to her was, "What has gotten into you?" And Leslie's character and her values underwent a transformation. She became a more loving, a more caring, and a more authentic person. And Lee was watching this. And simply, he had to ask the same question, but with a different emphasis as time went on. He started asking, "What has got into you?" And of course, he found it out. He found out and followed Leslie into faith in Christ. And now he's become this great author who's written heaps of books, The Case for a Creator, The Case for Faith. Excellent. I recommend his writing to you. Maybe that's your experience as well. Maybe you came to faith through a husband or a wife. See, godly wisdom, serve Christ in whatever circumstances you're in. And don't stress about the do's and don'ts. The key verse is verse 17. Each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord assigned to them. Just as the Lord called them, this is the rule I lay down in all the churches. So you don't have to run off and join a monastery. Isn't that a relief? You don't have, you know, there's no hermit cave that is the higher calling that we should be all working towards, and you should feel guilty if you're not there. You don't have to live out the Victorian era for the rest of your life like the Mennonites, you know, and avoid cars and buttons because they're way too technologically advanced. Stay where you are. Serve the Lord. Sanctified common sense. Christianity isn't a staircase where we all end up in the Vatican. You can mature in Christ as a bus driver, as a builder. It's the cults that try and squeeze us all into one shape. Christianity has no such restraints. But because we're so prone to turn wisdom into rules, Paul has to be very careful even as he writes wisdom. Because people will go, "Tell me what to do." "Oh, okay, tell me what to do. Okay, that's the rule. Now I'll stick with it." Paul says, so he says, look, stay in the situation that the Lord called you. But he says that twice. Remain in your situation the Lord assigned to you when you were saved. Even if that's a slavery situation, verse 20, 21, that's okay. It's all right to be called as a Christian as a slave. Just serve the Lord. That's okay. But he has to quickly auto-correct because people will turn that into a rule and go, okay, I was saved as a hairdresser, therefore I must remain a hairdresser forever and ever. Amen. And here I am in my 90s cutting hair because I'm just obeying the good book. No, that's just a misapplication of wisdom. Look, if you like cutting hair, go for it. I don't mind. I've got plenty to cut. God's command is cling to Christ. God's command is believe in the Lord Jesus. Jesus says to us, follow me, trust me, love one another. That's where the gold is. Jesus doesn't want us thinking Christianity is all about this and that or what we wear or how we live or what job we're doing or whether we're married or whether we're single. Jesus wants us to be devoted to him in all circumstances of life. And Jesus says in this life, you're going to have troubles. For the singles, it's loneliness. For the married, it's lack of peace and quiet. Talk about greener grass. For the blue-collar workers, it's hard manual labour. For the white-collars, it's high stress levels. But for all of us, we're to keep in mind that this world is transient. This world is passing away. And so verse 29 helps us, doesn't it? What I mean, brothers and sisters, is the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it was not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for the world in its present form is passing away. Friends, we are here for such a short amount of time. 70 years, 80 years, and then we're gone. We pass away. We pass away, and the world as well. We're just passing through here. It's a transient, short-term assignment. So don't get bogged down in the things of this life. The goal here is not singleness or marriage. It's not being sad or being happy. So long as you're happy, that's the main thing. Rubbish. It's not. It's not having stuff. It's not missing out. The goal is to serve the Lord, the one who has saved us from this transient and passing and fading existence. That's the one. Keep your focus on Jesus. See, verse 20, 35. I'm saying this for your own good, says Paul. It's not to restrict you. Don't turn this into rules. I'm saying it so that you may live in a right way in undivided attention, devotion to the Lord. You see, it's wisdom. It shouldn't restrict us into some weird religious straitjacket. It should free us. Free us for undivided devotion to our Lord. Serve him. Whatever your circumstances are, just look for ways to love the Lord who loved you. Contentment in serving him, whatever the role you're in. Sure, we're going to have distractions. We all do. Marriage, singleness, sickness, work, engagements, they're all distractions. They're also opportunities. Fulfill your role by keeping the Lord in sight. Whatever the situation you work at, just work out from that position, that situation. How can I be of service to the Lord today? How can I be service to the Lord this hour? That's what the Paul wants us to do here. This is just sanctified common sense. Polaris is the northern star. You might know that. It sits directly above the North Pole. As such, it makes its position a reliable gauge to the north. Now, I don't know whether the North Pole or Polaris was discovered first. It's probably a chicken and egg thing. But there's a cool picture of it. You probably can't see it that well, but see how it's all sort of... That's a long exposure picture that shows that it really is very north because it's the one that looks like it's standing stationary. All the other stars appear to be rotating around it. Jesus is our North Star. Yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is the same. He doesn't age. He doesn't change. In our world of changing, he is the unchanging one. And he is our fixed reference point. In ever-changing circumstances, we are to serve him. We are to serve him with what he's put on our plate today and tomorrow and for the rest of our life. And as we serve him, that alone brings true satisfaction. So let us strive to learn to live in a right way, in undivided devotion to our Lord. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wisdom that your word gives to us. And though we have only touched on this chapter, we pray, Father, that the principles there of satisfaction in serving Christ, the unchanging one, will continue to nurture us and encourage us and just be with us as we serve you this week in our days and in the days to come, Lord. We pray that we will continue to trust the unchanging one. In his name we pray. Amen.